I'm sure we're all familiar with the idea of an imitation. An imitation is something that appears to be like something else, but cannot copy fully the qualities of the real thing. So, for example, a fake diamond might look good in a ring. You may have even given someone one. But if you tried to cut concrete with it, you'd soon find out it was a fake. It's not up to what real diamond is up to. Sometimes imitations are quite harmless. They don't do damage. But in some cases, they are dangerous and deceptive. I'm sure none of us would want to fly in a plane with imitation structural components. Eventually, imitations will be exposed, sometimes tragically. So the function of this passage in the book of Acts is to remind us that God will act to preserve the genuine gospel of Jesus Christ and its transforming power, because there will be imitations of the true gospel and its outcomes. There will be people that try to fake it, that try to make the glorious gospel that God has given us and present something else, present us with imitations. Now, we've seen previously that Acts is Luke's second volume, or sequel, if you like. And Acts chapter 1, verse 8 is a key verse, because the structure of the book is built around this idea that the gospel must go from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. In the first few chapters, we're told how the disciples received power and started spreading the gospel in Jerusalem. And as we go through Acts, we see how the gospel then spreads through the whole region, then to Samaria, and to the point at the end of Acts where Paul has taken the gospel all the way to Rome. A primary concern of Acts is that Luke is showing how the message of the sovereign lordship of Jesus Christ radically transformed culture. Luke records the effect of the Spirit's work in causing Jesus' lordship to be understood and believed, and the radical visible social impact that this had. See, the real gospel changes things, changes people, and ultimately transforms culture. So Acts is probably best described as the continuing acts of Jesus by his Spirit through the apostles. And this passage very much follows on from chapter 3, where we saw that through Peter and John, Jesus healed a crippled man, and this drew a large crowd. Peter preached to them how they had killed Jesus, but God raised him from the dead. Also, Peter informed them how this was all determined by God, as indicated in the Old Testament scriptures. Peter told them that they ought to turn away from their sin and put their faith in Jesus. And this account continues in chapter 4 with the apostles being persecuted by the religious leaders for preaching the transforming lordship of Jesus. And now in verses 32 onwards, we see this continuing where God is gathering the new covenant people around the Lord Jesus, and these transformed people are serving one another by Spirit-inspired generosity. But a big scar or blemish appears when people try to manipulate or fabricate or imitate the outcome of God's, the presence of God's Spirit, for self-interest. Look at the context here. Apostles have been persecuted for preaching Jesus and the resurrection, and they have prayed for God to give them boldness and power to keep preaching in the face of this persecution, and God does. give them that. And as part of this powerful transforming work of God, we can see in chapter 4, verse 32, that there is this oneness that has come through Jesus to these people. They were of one heart and soul. See, in the ancient world, not unlike our own, generally people mixed or associated within their own socio-economic group. See, the classes didn't mix. But so powerful is the transforming effect of the Lordship of Jesus that people had a genuine oneness across these massive social divides. Slaves and landholders mixing. A oneness in Jesus. And this was happening to the extent that the wealthy considered their own resources as belonging to the community. And as needs arose, some of the wealthy even sold property to give to the church, to benefit those who had need. See, this is massive, isn't it? Just think now, would you do that? If you own an investment property, would you sell that tomorrow to support missions overseas? This is the sort of thing that was happening. And I've heard of this in recent times. I heard of a local farming family who put another 30 grand on their overdraft because a missionary was going to have to come home. One of our 3 years in Ethiopia, including airfares, cost probably about 100 grand. One family contributed 50,000 of that, and they're not wealthy. See, that is God's Spirit still at work, inspiring people to invest in the eternal kingdom of Jesus Christ. And verse 33, although seeming to just repeat what has been said many times, is important because it connects this generosity to the gospel of Jesus. See, often what people want to do is separate or disconnect this from the Lordship of Jesus. People want the good works of Christians. They just don't want Jesus. So we can see here an angle on the very important relationship between preaching the gospel and social justice. Helping people in need, in and of itself, is not the gospel. But there is a significant, in fact, necessary connection between the gospel and social justice. It's only the gospel that transforms and compels people to acts of kindness in a sustained way without expectation of recognition. Specifically here too, notice that this is connected to the resurrection of Jesus. And that's not surprising, is it? If Jesus has been raised from the dead to establish his eternal kingdom, what does a few hundred thousand dollars mean in light of that? So verse 34, no one was in need because people sold stuff to serve other people. And verse 35 is significant because, again, it connects this with the authority of the apostles. See, all this money that was being gained was put at the apostles' feet. And therefore, it was specifically given in Jesus' name. So when I used to give money to the Somali believers who came from strongly Muslim backgrounds to help their families, I say, make sure you tell them this is given in the name of Jesus. It's interesting that during my time in development work, the Muslims wanted the Christian aid agencies. Why? Because all the aid actually got to them. Genuinely transformed people are not only generous, but honest. Because these are characteristics fundamental to God himself. See, so when you give, when we give to organisations that uphold the gospel, that are overtly Christ-centred, See, don't just give clean water, give living water. Don't just bring bread, bring the bread of life. And a specific example is given to support all this in verses 36 and 37, that of Barnabas. It's reasonably common in the Bible for people to be nicknamed or renamed after some distinguishing characteristic. And I'm sure you can think of examples. So the person we know as Barnabas was actually called Joseph, but the apostles named him Barnabas. And why? Because he was so characterized by encouraging other people that the apostles renamed him Son of Encouragement. The man of the family that contributed largely to our support in Ethiopia is called Bruce. And some of our other supporters nicknamed him Bruce the Benevolent. Imagine his joy if at the final judgment, Jesus endorses that and says, yep, that's right. Your new name in the kingdom of God is Generous One. That's what's happening here. The apostles named this man Son of Encouragement because that's what he was. That's what the Spirit had caused him to be. But a couple of things we need to take care of here. This doesn't say every person sold everything or that it was bad to own stuff. It's saying that the Spirit so worked in people that they were prepared to make big sacrifices for the sake of brothers and sisters in Christ. They did it willingly and gladly. Not like bet regret. They didn't give, then think, oh, what have I done? They gave willingly and gladly because they were inspired by the Spirit of God to do so. Back in Deuteronomy, Moses said to Israel, there should be no needy person among you. Why? Because it's not fitting that that be the case among God's people. There's something fundamentally wrong if those who belong to God, who saves people from slavery, then allow economic slavery among themselves. But of course, Israel didn't and couldn't keep this old covenant command because the law cannot change corrupt hearts. But the Spirit can, and He does. I'm sure most of us remember various bold claims of politicians that they will end poverty, to which, rightly, we laugh. So Bob Hawke made the extraordinary claim that he would end child poverty by such and such a date. And you have to admire the desire to do that. But while saying that, he personally owned millions of dollars of property in and around Sydney, and had problems with his own kids and family relationships. So while as Christians we respect that goal, we know it won't happen. Because the problem isn't with the systems that we can control, it lies within the human heart. At a world conference on poverty, a former US president said that the American lifestyle is not negotiable. So in other words, what he was telling the people is, we'll try and help, but not at the expense of our current standard of living. The gospel changes people from within in a way that the law never can. See, you can't fake inward transformation. You can't fake having your heart fundamentally changed by the Spirit of God. What we care about from the inside out will be seen. It'll be seen on our credit card statements. It'll be seen in our diaries. And that's where the next part of this account is important, because people did try to fake it. So what we have in the next part, chapter 5, verses 1 to 11, is a contrasting situation where motives for giving are not spirit-inspired. And this is important because as sinners, our motives are complex and often tainted with self-interest. So verse 1 is ominous as the word but introduces the contrast. And verse 2 presents the situation. Ananias and Sapphira conspire together to sell property and bring money to the apostles, claiming that it is the full amount for the property, when it's only part of the money. Ironically, also in contrast to Barnabas, their names mean Yahweh is gracious and beautiful one. So Barnabas is renamed, and it turns out that Ananias and Sapphira have names not fitting their character. And verse 3 is important in this contrast because Peter, with prophetic insight, says to him, "How is it that Satan has filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep some of the money?" See, the word filled here is primarily used in the New Testament of the Spirit, of his transforming work in a person. Here, though, it is Satan that fills the heart to lie to the Spirit, to work against the Spirit. And this is fundamentally fraudulent. Ananias wants to be seen to be filled by God's Spirit by doing things that characterize Spirit-filled people, but his motives are certainly not from the Spirit. The idea is significant because many people like the benefits of the gospel, but they don't want Jesus, who ultimately stands alone as the one who brings these benefits. But if you empty good works of the strong foundation of Jesus' transforming lordship, you'll end up with just habits and culture without foundation, without ultimate motivation, subject then to ideological fads. Historically, we've seen that in our own culture, haven't we? So back in the 1970s, church attendance was quite proportionally high. But much of it was just form and culture, not due to a real knowledge of Jesus. There was the cultural expressions of the gospel without its underlying transforming power. Many people were taught to be ethical, but not taught clearly to trust Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. That's why it's not surprising that we're now in a situation of diminishing morality and public concern for righteousness, because the foundation is eroded. The transforming power is no longer there. See, Satan will attempt to destroy the church by force of persecution, but also from within by deception and corruption. Obviously, now in Australia, this is our problem. Even in this denomination, there are still unconverted leaders who work against gospel focus. And verse 4 is telling in understanding this whole situation. These people who were giving generously weren't giving out of guilt. They weren't giving out of duty or desire for reputation. They were giving out of genuine spirit-inspired generosity through the grace of the Lord Jesus. Ananias and Sapphira could have sold the property and said, "Look, this is half the money. We needed the other half ourselves. No problem." But they laid the money at the apostles' feet and said, "This is the full amount." They lied. They wanted to fake it. They wanted the reputation for generosity without being generous. They wanted the appearance of righteousness without actual righteousness. Notice also that Ananias is responsible for his actions, even though Satan filled his heart. Satan may have been involved, as he was in Eden and in Judas, who betrayed Jesus, and no doubt in many other situations, but still the person who does the wickedness is responsible for that wickedness. Hence verse 4, Peter's strong comment, "Why have you conceived this evil in your heart?" And the seriousness of it is emphasized by the last phrase, "You have lied to God." They preferred to be thought of well by other people than to be honest before God. They sought the praise of man rather than the blessing of God. This was a deliberate plot of deceit in defiance of the Holy Spirit. And it's ironic, isn't it? Because as if God doesn't know all things. We may be able to fool other people, but we can never fool God. Even our motives lie bare before him. So what happens? Well, he fell down dead. There's no other way to put it except that God took him out. Just as Barnabas was a positive example at the time and to all believers, Ananias is an example to not mess with the things of God, to not corrupt God's purposes. And the way Luke records this incident is that this pattern is repeated as Sapphira's involvement is exposed, verses 7 to 10. And the significance of this is that it reinforces the deliberate nature of this sin. This was a conspiracy, a plot, to gain a reputation for generosity that they clearly didn't deserve. It gives greater witness to the deservedness of their judgment. This is a deliberate act of seeking to imitate genuine conversion and transformation by the Lordship of Jesus. This act was inspired by Satan, not the Spirit. The glaringly obvious question that emerges from this for us, to use the words of a Somali believer in Ethiopia, is that God seems to have cooled down a lot since this incident. See, why aren't the pedophiles struck down? That would save the Royal Commission a lot of time, wouldn't it? What about the unbelievers in church leadership? If these people were struck down for lying, for wanting a reputation for generosity, why isn't all the other sin dealt with this immediately? See, I'm pretty sure I wouldn't be standing here if God continued to act with the same sort of directness in getting rid of hypocrisy and hidden motives from his church. To engage this question, it's helpful to remember the incident from Joshua 7, where Achan took some of the plunder from a battle as Israel just began taking the promised land. There are parallels between these incidents in that they both occur at the beginning of the gathering of God's people, in a way. Just as Israel begin gathering in the promised land, this sin emerges of this one person, which affects the whole community. And now in this incident, it's the beginning of the formation of the new Israel, the new covenant community, and this one person or one couple sin. And we're given an example of what God thinks of that, what God wants his church to look like. God is warning us that fakeness and lying have no place among his people. Just because he doesn't strike down everyone who does this immediately shouldn't make us less fearful that there is a final judgment. Just because God graciously doesn't act with this sort of immediacy all the time shouldn't generate the comfort that people now have in dismissing the whole idea of judgment. As I read around this passage and read what other people said, it's amazing how many people try to dismiss this incident and explain it away as some sort of anomaly that we shouldn't take seriously. It's deeply ironic, isn't it? Because the appropriate response of those at the time was to fear greatly, and rightly so. And verse 11 is quite important to all this. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. And that's not surprising, is it? Most people look at things like this and accuse God of being harsh and excessive. But in a way, it's a great blessing because it stops decline. It stops fakeness dominating the church. It stops people who aren't genuine from wanting leadership positions in churches. These people are totally inappropriate for governing God's people. They wanted responsibilities they're not fit for. And it makes other people think twice about the serious nature of leading God's people. And we can see the effects of this not happening in our time, can't we? The church is polluted by the world and is being led by people with non-gospel agendas on occasions. But we can see in verses 12 to 16 that the church continued to grow. Verse 13 is very important here in relation to Ananias and Sapphira being struck down. That incident made people take church seriously. See, no one would come, would they, unless they truly knew their sins were forgiven because of Jesus' death. And I'd be thinking pretty carefully about whether I showed up next week if someone right now dropped dead in church as a sign of judgment. Today, in a time of decline, people do all sorts of things in church without any obvious divine judgment against them, and God is not taken seriously. But we know that God never lets things like this go on forever. This incident is a warning to us to take God's purpose for us to be holy people seriously. We know what God wants his church to look like. This is a warning to us to not try to fake it, to not pretend to be something that we're not. The ones who didn't come, because there were people who, Acts tells us here, stood on the periphery watching, the ones that didn't join the community were probably saying to themselves, I don't want to give up my sins. I'm not going near that place. I don't want to give up my wrong beliefs about God. So I'm not going to fully engage with these people. See, people who go to that church drop dead for lying. I'll just stand back here. The main lesson is that God takes sin seriously and cannot be deceived and will ultimately protect his church from deceivers. There's actually a modern day example. You may have heard of Leon Morris. He's a well-known Anglican church leader and teacher. He came out of Bible College gung-ho, preached his heart out for a year, nothing. No changed people, no conversions. People were still bored at church, not interested in studying the Bible. So next year, he prayed his heart out, did 100 funerals. The year after that, it went berserk. People were converted, grew in the faith. See, God just had to take a few people out. Maybe not as dramatic as Ananias and Sapphira, but in response to urgent prayer, God acted to reform his church. See, just as you cannot fake genuine miracles in these verses, you cannot ultimately fake genuine transformation that produces real honesty and real generosity. Also notice that Luke emphasizes again the role of the apostles in these miracles. Now, Acts acknowledges that other people do miracles, but here he's careful to emphasize by the hands of the apostles. Also notice that Luke emphasizes that these miracles were primarily to verify the truth of the gospel in its connection with this incident. So we have the contrasting incident of this fakeness, of this imitation, and then we have again the apostles, the genuine gospel, the real deal. See, there are no imitations of the gospel that will ultimately work. So just to tie up some things in terms of our response, it's important to assess our own hearts, isn't it? Even using the example given here, that of generosity. There are great ways to help our brothers and sisters through organisations such as Tear or Compassion. Buy a goat for some believers in Indonesia. Sponsor a child in Ethiopia. But don't give if you don't want to. Don't give out of guilt. Don't give out of desire for recognition before others. Don't imitate the genuine work of God's Spirit. Give because you know and experience the grace of God and want to invest in his eternal kingdom, because you really believe that's where the future is. Give because you understand your oneness as a believer with other believers and their need to meet together and partner with ministry in the gospel. Give because you have God's Spirit generously given to you. Probably the primary concern of this is that we need to take God's concern for the church seriously. The church is the gathering of God's people to be like him, to be governed by the Lord Jesus through the working of his Spirit, by the apostolic gospel. We need to stop any faking and pretense. Church is not for good people. It's for wretched people who've been redeemed and are putting aside their wickedness. See, there's a certain urgency here. The church might be irrelevant and diminishing in the eyes of our culture, but that's not God's view of his church. Let's not be guilty of saying like something like, this happened a long time ago. God doesn't work like that anymore. His concerns for his people have changed now. No, they haven't. God will judge imitations of the working of his Spirit. And God will continue to achieve his purposes for his people. Let's be those who cooperate with the work of his Spirit in us. Let me pray for us now.